The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. What has the gospel got to do with today's world news? Very few people would know how to answer that question, but the real answer is everything. It's only because we use archaic old King James language that people don't understand Jesus brought a message which is merely called a good news announcement of a coming government, a future world ruling government. He talked about government, he talked about agronomy, ecology, population, pollution, and even proliferation of nuclear arms. Oh, not specifically, not technically. He wasn't talking about multi-megaton or kiloton range, and he wasn't talking about missiles or modern mechanized warfare, or the space age directly. And yet, in the prophecies of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the 24th chapter of Matthew, you could only understand the potential for the obliteration of all of humankind in the light of today's nuclear overkill. With the knowledge that America and the Soviet Union can mutually annihilate each other 100 times over, and armed with the knowledge of the proliferation of nuclear weapons. And now you see recently the decision, at least a suggestion, if it does become law, we'll see, by Mr. Ford, the President of the United States, that the entire nuclear fuel system, that is, the discovery and the development of deposits of uranium, and the production of nuclear fuel for the nuclear reactors of not only the United States but many other countries should now get into private hands and should stimulate the economy in a private enterprise type of system. Now, given this and given the fact of many nations standing ready to join the nuclear club and threatening to do so with the potential for violence inside country after country over the entire nuclear proliferation problem, you can understand a little better the statements by Jesus Christ of Nazareth in Matthew 24, when he said, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time," to the time that he described, a totally unparalleled time, a time without precedent in the history of humankind. And he said, "Except those days should be shortened." And there is the very essence of the gospel, of what is promised in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh," notice that, he says, "no flesh be saved." Now let's stop for just a moment and take a look at traditional mainstream evangelical Christianity. I have said that most people tend to view the world as a soul factory. That is, that every human individual that comes into being around the world, no matter what his nation or language, is automatically possessed of an immortal soul. And somewhere on up beyond the rainbow, on the never-never reaches of the higher plains, where we shall stand, as the old song goes, on the other side of the river Styx, as they thought in Egypt, when we meet up yonder, wherever yonder is heaven. Now, this timeless, ageless process, the way most people might view it, doesn't seem to me to require a second coming of Christ. It doesn't require any intervention in human affairs. As a matter of fact, you would think it would all be speeded up if the great obliteration of humankind that Jesus predicted must somehow be stopped could simply be allowed to occur. As a matter of fact, you would think, according to mainstream Christian thought, that the entire process of souls going to up yonder or heaven would be better served if, instead of cutting short those days, short of a nuclear bomb war that would obliterate all of humankind, everything would be speeded up and enhanced. If a nuclear obliteration, as Jesus said, could occur, would just be allowed to occur. If, in fact, you are living on a round soul factory, and there is a heaven, and I happen to believe there is a heaven, all right. I just don't think you or I or anybody else are going to go there, because I happen to believe what we quoted last time, right out of the Word of God, out of the first chapter of the book of John, out of the red letter first person quotation of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who said, "No man has seen God at any time," and the people who are in heaven are going to be looking at God. And secondly, the statement that he made in the second chapter of the book of Acts when he inspired Peter on that day of Pentecost to say that no man hath ascended unto heaven. But stop to think about it for a moment. Why do you need divine intervention? Why should there be a gospel about a soon-coming, world-ruling government of God to solve the problems that exist on the earth if, in fact, God is only concerned with heavenly matters? That you're supposed to be the possessor of an immortal soul, and you're supposed to have magically, supernaturally, inherently have come into possession of that soul at the time of your birth. Maybe it was your gestation. Maybe it was the time you drew breath. I don't know. People's ideas vary. There is no clinical or laboratory proof of a soul, but I suppose people could counter, neither is there clinical or laboratory proof of the absence of one. But there is plenty of biblical proof of the absence of a soul. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that is used for the word soul, which is psuche, merely means being or creature or living organism. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the hereafter or with something which is eternal or immortal. The Bible plainly says in the New Testament that God only has immortality. The Old Testament and the New alike show that when a man is dead, he is dead, that he's dead and gone. He's just like the old dog that you quote. I had a dog whose name was Rover, who when he died all over. Not that you're quoting the dog, you're quoting a little story about the dog. But when he died all over. And when a human being dies, he is as dead as the proverbial doornail. Anybody who's been in the military, or has witnessed victims at the scene of a crash, or, let's put it this way, has himself been dead. Because, you know, in these days of heart transplants, in these days of emergency heart surgery, people have been declared clinically, medically dead, and yet have been, quote, brought back to life. Now, obviously, it was before there was significant brain damage. And it was before there was any significant destruction of cells. So maybe people could argue whether or not they were really dead. But let's look at it from the soul's point of view, if souls existed. Now here's this soul inside of you. Not that there is any such thing, but let's say there is such a little critter as that. And it, with a kind of a third dimensional vision, has these beatific visions and concepts of rolling around heaven all day. And this little soul inside of you goes around all day just sighing and crying because of being imprisoned in this body of yours. Now that's a lot of balderdash, but I'm just saying this is the way maybe people might want to characterize or paraphrase what's going on. Now this soul wants to escape this body the way some of the old ancient religions look at it and the way modern religions do. You know that in the old parlance of ancient England and way back in Europe, people used to use the term do for him, meaning you do the honors for him, you do that which is essential for him, you perform a service for him, and you speed his soul on the way. And so people would say, you have done for me, or would you do for me, meaning a mercy killing. Finally, in our American slang, that comes around to the term, I think he's done for. Somebody did for him. Kind of a grotesque, you know, a bizarre, sickening thought, but that was the way they looked at it because of this idea of the soul, that someone had done for you a service, that now your soul is released and here's your dead body lying there just about ripe for the burial ground, but your happy little soul is already wandering around heaven trying to get fitted out with wings. But let's look at this idea of a person dying in a heart transplant or emergency surgery from the point of view of those who have. There have been those who have come back to consciousness, if you don't want to argue the point, life, and who had been declared medically dead. But they have come back to consciousness, now they are alive, or they were at least until they died of pneumonia. The operation was a success, but the patient died, you know, that type of thing. Anyway, later on, because their new heart was rejected by their old body, maybe they die, but there are still living heart transplant people alive. From time to time, new transplants are taking place. and they were declared clinically dead. Now they come to consciousness, and they will tell you, and they tell reporters and tell other people, or investigative people, you know, in the medical science fraternity, want to know exactly what went on in your mind. They said, it was an utter black void. There was nothing. There was no consciousness. Now let's look at it from the point of view of Jimmy the Soul. Little Jimmy the Soul already had his opportunity, folks. That bod was declared dead. And according to the mainline evangelical Christian thinking, that little old Jimmy the Soul was free. He could have said, I am free at last, you know. And he could say, here I go, folks, see you later, zip. And 1 second later, he was in heaven. Now, I'm not talking of 1 second. I'm talking of minutes and stretching on even up into hours when a body was artificially kept alive by machinery that was recycling the blood, when the heart was not even in the body. I'm not talking about a split second. I'm talking about something far more elaborate than that. Now, you may have maybe outgrown this old so-called Christian concept of the body being a prison for the soul, but let's look at the old tired, shop-worn concept. Here is a soul which has already seen its prison broken down, cut into, taken apart, and the heart lying there on a table. Now, maybe it's in a solution, not on the table. That's a little unkind. Do you think for 1 minute that Jimmy the Soul, already seeing beatific visions, hearing heavenly music, and looking at all those other souls flitting around up there with his special third-dimensional vision of heaven, is going to say, just because some doctor with his scalpel is able to stitch in somebody else's heart, that he is bound and determined he's got to get back into that body? Or wouldn't that soul want to escape that body and go on to its reward? It reminds me of the guy, you've heard the story about the fellow who was asleep, half nodding in church when the evangelist was getting heated up to his full stentorian evangelical thunder, and he was trying to get everybody enthusiastic about everybody wants to go to heaven, rise and stand on your feet, you know, and everybody was clapping their hands, and this one old fellow is nodding, and he says, Brother Barnes, he said, yes, Pastor, he says, why aren't you standing with all the rest of us? Don't you want to go to heaven? Yes, sir, Pastor, I sure do, but I thought you were just getting up a load to go right now. When it comes right down to it, most of us are reluctant with the opportunity. When it comes right down to it, this life is what we want to preserve. We want to solve the problem of aging. We want to put off the day of dying. We want to live it up and live it to the full and be happy and filled and joyous and feel contentment and satisfaction and reward here and now. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what God wants too. The only difference is that most of us don't know how to go to get it. And like children in frenzied tantrums, we're reaching out in the wrong direction, kicking and screaming, wondering why in the world everything we put our hand to kicks back on us. We don't know that we're breaking God's commandments and God's law and even natural laws and even common sense laws that would give us everything we want, and we're screaming out our hate and our vengeance because we reap the consequences of our natural acts, and we don't want any consequences. We want to live in a kind of a spiritual padded cell where we're able to float endlessly like a guy on a spacewalk at the end of an umbilical cord, where anything we do isn't going to hurt us, including anything from a wild motorcycle skid underneath the wheels of a car to a leap off a building. We want God to suspend the natural consequences and the natural laws that are going to wallop us while we break natural law. We break the law, but we don't want to suffer the penalty of a law. Well, God wants us to be happy. He wants fulfillment and reward now, and that's what we want. Why don't we get together? We want to live life now. Your natural, innate, normal. I'm not speaking of people with suicidal tendencies now who have reached the end of their string and just can't stand life and hate themselves. I'm talking of the normal, natural, broad majority of 99-point-some-odd percent of all the human race wants to stay alive. And life is precious, and I mean human, physical life. Now let's go back to that statement Jesus made. He said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Since when is Jesus all that concerned about flesh? You ever answer that one? I mean, why is he concerned about physical, natural, physical, temporal, fleshly life? Didn't you think he was only concerned with hymns and psalms and beads and candles and the hereafter? Well, the gospel says plainly that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is concerned about human, physical life. That he is concerned enough that he wants to intervene in the course of human affairs and to preserve and to protect and to guarantee the continuance of human, fleshly, physical life on this earth. So the Gospels are good news announcements of a coming government that is going to rule and hold sway on this earth. And as such, it deals with the problems of today. In that Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24, which we will come to in good time, but which I have quoted so many hundreds of times on the World Tomorrow program, it cites the daily news headlines that you read, such as wars and rumors of wars. That's constantly in the news. Here and there and everywhere, we expect them to break out practically any day in other parts of the world. It could happen almost overnight in any part of the world, including Korea, Southeast Asia, Indonesia, the Philippines, anywhere in Africa, anywhere among some of the even warring Arab states from time to time, such as Yemen and Aden. Practically anywhere in the world, you could know 24 hours later that another war has started. So that statement of Jesus, wars and rumors of wars, is very accurate. Drought and famine, how accurate is that? Well, you can scarcely pick up a news magazine or one of the very heavily pictorial-oriented journals without discovering there is a tremendous drought underway. The sub-Sahara of Africa, perhaps not only that, but the hideous problem of India and Bangladesh, of the starvation of tens of millions of human beings looking starvation in the face in country after country around the world. You know, heaven is not filled with all those problems. Heaven isn't where the problems are, but earth is. And this is where the problems need to be solved. Now, I'm just saying, as I try to get people to think on this program by taking a look at the old cherished Christian traditionalism of some of the doctrines of the immortality of the soul, the idea of going to heaven and of an ever-burning hell, and say, can you discover such scriptures, such doctrine, such teaching in the Bible? And the answer is no, you cannot. That's why I've begun this series of programs to wade through the four Gospels. From time to time, I'll be using a harmony of the Gospels, which in a sense adds them all up like a mathematics problem, puts them all together. One Gospel writer may address himself to a particular narrative of Jesus, another may leave that one out. Sometimes both of them talk about the same situation, but one lists an important point that the other did not. The reason they are all there is because the Bible itself, as I have gone out of my way to explain in great laborious labyrinth difficulty recently in a program or two, is written line upon line, here and there a little, precept upon precept, and you're called upon to rightly divide the word of truth. And Jesus said that these things are revealed unto babes. So if a person is rebellious against God, resentful of God, is breaking God's law, he can't expect to understand the Bible. He's never going to be able to understand the Bible, because you can't understand the Bible with mere intellect. And you certainly can't do it in an attitude of hostility. You can only do it with an attitude of childlike submissiveness to God's law and to Jesus Christ, not only as Savior, but as ruler, boss, high priest, soon coming king, the one who is the ultimate authority in your life. The last time, in the first chapter of John, I was showing that even John the Baptist had an identity problem and a little problem with the press. The local scribes, Pharisees, publicans, the people who shaped and swayed public opinion, also the people in that day who were able to rake and skim off some of the monies that flowed through their hands from the people who needed exchange, or the people who were giving the temple tax, or people who were giving their offerings into the temple coffers. And so there were rumors about who and what Jesus was, or about who and what John the Baptist was. And he was asked by the demanding tone of the ultra-egotistical, super-toadish, ivory-towered, cloistered religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, who said, just who do you think you are? Where are your credentials? Who gave you any authority? John didn't say, look at my institution. He didn't say, who in the world do you think you are, and retaliate with the same dog-eared old excuse. Rather, he said, look at the work. He said, look what's being done. Who am I? I am a voice. I've got a message. That's all he said. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he likened himself to one voice out of all of the others. They could go hear all the cherished traditions they wanted to. They could go listen to all the formal ceremony. They could hear all of the shop-worn old arguments they'd heard all their lives. But there was one voice, as in a wilderness of Babylonian confusion. And that one voice was the only voice of God at that time. John the Baptist preceded Jesus Christ's ministry. He himself said that I must decrease and he must increase. And after John the Baptist was thrown in prison and beheaded, and by the way, Jesus did not even attempt to get him out of jail. Tough pill for some people to swallow, needs explanation later when I come to it. But Jesus' ministry began to grow to great proportions, and it was not done quietly or secretly, but reached an impact that eventually shook the very Roman Empire to its roots. Well, now a companion chapter, the first chapter of the book of Mark, gives you a little bit more about the ministry of John, as we were reading in the first chapter of the book of John. Not the same John, by the way. John, the Gospel of John, one of the disciples, was one of the sons of Zebedee and was a fisherman. And he was not, by the way, the same John who was John the Baptist. And the same person who wrote the Gospel of John was the very elderly one who years later, the one who was called the disciple Jesus loved, wrote the letters, which are like correspondence that you find a little later in the Bible called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's the same author. And he was one who was right there at Jesus' death, and when Jesus said to him on the stake, woman, behold your son, and John, or beloved disciple, the one that he beloved, he said, behold your mother. He apparently was responsible for taking Mary as his ward and to provide for her and to take her into his home after Jesus had died. Matter of fact, if you will write for the booklet called The Real Jesus, you will get some of the shocks of your life to discover Jesus didn't look the way most people think he did. He didn't talk or act the way most people think he did. He didn't dress the way people think he did. That he actually was a homeowner, that he paid taxes, that he had brothers and sisters and came from a family at least of seven. That'll be quite shocking to some people in particular. But you can write for that booklet, and we'll send you your free copy by return mail immediately. So here in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel, meaning good news, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. Preparing the way by calling people to repentance and baptism prior to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. Now that was a Roman province around Jerusalem and its environs. It meant literally hundreds of thousands of people. And it talks about a large, well-known ministry. John the Baptist had a very large ministry. And it was really shaking people. And the Pharisees were very understandably upset because, like a lot of people, they had certain professional jealousy. They had their big ego trip they were on. And it wasn't a question in their minds as to who was right and what was the truth and what was good for the people and was Jesus Christ the Savior really the Messiah who was predicted in so many chapters of the Old Testament. The question is, what about this loss of control? What about this threat to our authority? What about this challenge to our ego? And of course, times haven't changed much. That's still pretty much the way people react who are in some kind of a position of authority if they feel there's some kind of a challenge to their ego, even today. So it was a big ministry. And notice in verse 5 of the first chapter of Mark, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan. Now, they hadn't got modern yet in those days. Those poor people, they did it, you know, God's way. They did it the way of John the Baptist. They did it the way of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They didn't know you could take shortcuts, like millions do today. These were mature human beings able to think for themselves in a mature way. And they were making a decision that was really more important than the decision involving marriage, the purchase of property, making out a will, or any other major personal decision you might make, because it had to do with their entire eternity. And they went down into the river. John wasn't carrying his own portable stone baptismal font. He didn't have a goatskin full of tepid water that he could kind of squirt people. He didn't have a little napkin or a handkerchief or a cloth he could kind of dab people with. When John baptized, he did exactly what the Greek word means. The Greek word is incapable of translating it into the English sprinkle or pour or anything other than plunge into or submerge or immerse. So here in the Bible, oh well, you know, the doctrine of baptism is so easily proved that any fifth grader in 5 minutes could have it proved to it. That isn't going to change, by the way. I'm not that dumb to think that's going to change the practice of multi-million member church organizations. So we understand that. That's no problem. I'm not trying to attack people. I'm merely saying let the chips fall where they may. Maybe they could even get one of these spray cans. Everything else is, you know, I mean, you should have a character spray can these days. Everything else is instant spray, instant character. But anything you want, you can buy in a can, except a paperback book, and one of these days, maybe letters will come out and splash on the wall. But why don't people just have a spray baptism? You know, a fine mist. They could fill the whole room. You know, the one ultimate to me would simply be the steam room. I mean, where you just increase the humidity and march everybody through a real humid room. Why bother with drops of water? Why not just mist? But people are going to do it whichever way is appealing to them humanly. But it said here that John baptized in the river of Jordan and that they confessed their sins, and that brings up a great big opposite that I'll have to save now for next time. What was it they confessed? And in what way did they confess? In what detail? They confessed their sins. What is sin? You know that there is actually a scripture in the Bible that tells you what is sin, and that there are thousands of preachers who don't know where it is. And even if they did, they wouldn't preach it. Listen next time, and I'll tell you exactly where to find it. In the meantime, write for this booklet, The Real Jesus, and request the booklet, What is the True Gospel? They're both absolutely free of charge, the booklet on The Real Jesus and the booklet on The True Gospel, and the current number of The Plain Truth. And by the way, the current number has a tremendous number of articles on the subject of nuclear proliferation. You'll be very, very up to the moment when you read that, because it shows you what is going to happen in the light of Bible prophecy. So if you write for The Plain Truth, it's absolutely free of charge. There is no price. Find out whether or not it's really what it says it is, The Plain Truth. There's no request for money. There's no follow-up. No one's going to call on you unless you, of course, request it first. So be sure to request The Plain Truth, and remember, it's absolutely free. There is no charge. We'll get it in the mail to you as quickly as we receive your letter. There's never any bill to follow. We would like to know the call letters of the station to which you're listening, the name of this radio station, and then we'll get your Plain Truth in the mail as quickly as we can.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.